The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, I don't know about you, but I like simplicity. And the older I get, the simpler I like things. But it seems like any time you try to make an upgrade on something that you have, it becomes more difficult rather than easier. So keep your life simple as you can. I'm thankful that the Lord gave us two simple ordinances. Even though there are difficult things in God's Word, He gave us these two simple ordinances. The Lord's Supper, which gives us a visual picture of Christ's love for us, and then baptism, which illustrates the resurrected life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, we looked at the Lord's Supper as a time of intimate fellowship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ?" So every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we literally have fellowship with Him around the table in a special way. And the Lord's table also signifies our unity as one body in Christ Jesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:17, where it says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And then in Acts 2:46, it says, speaking of the church, that they continue daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. And then it adds the words, "and singleness of heart." Things have changed, haven't they? Since that very early days in the church. There is no longer singleness of heart when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper. There is no agreement on the very meaning of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. Now, among the early church fathers, and you'll have to bear with me this morning and keep your focus, because I'm going to be talking a little bit from the realm of historical theology, and if you never liked history in school, you're probably going to tune me out. So I'd encourage you not to do that. You like history, I know that. Among the early church fathers, some taught that the elements, the bread and the wine, were symbolic. And others held to a more primitive form of conversion or change, what we would call real presence. And that debate continued until the year 1215. So just imagine that length of time. When the Fourth Lateran Council of the Catholic Church pronounced what is known as the dogma, the teaching of transubstantiation, which says that at the time of consecration during the Mass, the bread and the wine are changed into the body and the blood of Christ. And they also taught that the Mass was a propitiatory sacrifice. They said that the victim is one and the same, only the manner of offering is different. And in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner on the altar. For this reason, just as Christ washed away our sins with his blood on the cross, the sacrifice of the Mass, they said, is also truly propitiatory. And they said, during this sacrifice of the Mass and in the taking of communion, the Lord grants grace and the gift of repentance. He pardons wrongdoings and sins. And many of the Catholic commentators offer John 6, and in particular verses 51 through 56, as a text supporting their teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And that's, the Eucharist is the communion wafer, and you see that picture up here. So when the priest elevates the host and consecrates it, they believe that that little piece of unleavened bread is actually changed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they say this is a supernatural miracle. Now, the background, if you would turn to John chapter 6, because this is where they often go, as I said. But in John chapter 6, I'm not going to take the time, it's a long chapter. But in the first 15 verses, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then if you jump down to verse 15, you see that the people wanted to make Jesus a king. It says in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And then look down at verse 26 or verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, again, the Lord always knows the heart. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. That food, the food of life, eternal life, what is it? Which the Son of Man will give you, for him hath the Father sealed. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah sent by God. Now look at verse 51, because this is where they always turn. In verse 51, Jesus says this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That was repulsive to them. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And as a matter of fact, the Greek word eat there is exceedingly demonstrative. It means to munch, to gnaw, or to chew. It means to really take Christ, but not in a literal sense as we see. So he says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Now, let's think logically here for a moment. In John's gospel, he records the seven I am sayings of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, you all know this one, verse 6, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And then chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. Now, would anyone argue that Jesus is literal bread, or a light, or a door, or a vine? No, of course not. We understand that he is speaking figuratively. Likewise, the eating of Christ's flesh and the drinking of his blood that is referred here in John 6 is figurative language. Eating and drinking denote faith. They faith or participation, partaking of the offering up of his body and the shedding of his blood as a necessity for eternal life. In John chapter 4, verse 13, we know the context here where Jesus encountered the woman at the well. And remember, he went to her and he says, you know, give me to drink. And then she says, well, wait a minute, you know, why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan? You know, you have nothing to do with us, the Jews and Samaritans. And then Jesus answered and he said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water, the water from Jacob's well, the literal well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal or everlasting life. The water of life that Jesus was speaking about was the gift of salvation through him. The gift of salvation for him. If he says, if you knew the gift of God, in chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. I mean, salvation is the gift of God. It's very, very plain from that verse. But the gift has to be received. Look in John chapter 6, verse 33. What did Jesus say? For the bread of God, eternal life, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And remember verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, my life, he says. And I will give it for the life of the world. Now notice verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Now here's the key clause. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. It's a once and for all eating. The Israelites, they ate the manna that came down from heaven by the grace of God every day for 40 years. And they hungered and they had to collect more. For 40 years they went on. But Jesus says here, not as your fathers did eat manna. In other words, it's not a literal eating. We don't literally eat Jesus. It's not a literal eating like the Israelites ate the manna in the wilderness. It's partaking of Christ's giving of life as an offering for the sins of mankind. So it's a literal receiving of Christ. It's very personal. Salvation is a very personal matter. In John chapter 6, look at verse 40. He says in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does it mean to see Christ? He who sees the Son. It means simply to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah sent by the Father. To see him for who he really was. And to believe on him is to trust in him as one's personal Savior and Lord. Whosoever sees the Son and believes upon him has everlasting life. Salvation is a very personal thing, is it not? Now, nobody here this morning, has ever seen Jesus in the literal sense with your eyes, these eyes, your physical eyes. And yet it says whoever sees the Son and believes on him has everlasting life. But you have seen him with your eyes of faith. You've recognized who he was according to the word of God that reveals him. And you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And he has given you eternal life, just as he promised. John chapter 6 is a chapter that has suffered great abuse at the hands of many commentators. And nowhere is that abuse more egregious than teaching that Jesus' discourse on the bread of life given to a Jewish audience is the basis for transubstantiation. Somebody said it this way, and I think they said it well. John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about John 6. You got it? Helps us to understand why Christ came. Along came Martin Luther, like a bull in a china shop. He was the Donald Trump of his times. 1483 to 1546. And Luther rejected the Catholic teaching on the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice for sins. But unfortunately, he retained a view of the presence of Christ in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. In the elements. And he says that the body and the blood of the Lord are by the word of Christ instituted and given to Christians to be eaten and drunk in and under the bread and wine. Now, to be fair, Luther never used the words co-substantiation as opposed to transubstantiation. But that word was applied to his teaching about the communion. And according to Luther, the believer, the Christian, when he partakes of the Lord's Supper, is sacramentally united to Christ. Luther never adequately explained the means by which Christ is present in the Eucharist, but he insisted that he had to have a bodily presence. Here's what Luther said. Now listen carefully, or you're going to lose me in the next couple of statements. Luther believed that the human body of Christ was ubiquitous. And by that he meant that the human body of Christ was present in all places. So if he was present in all places, then he was present in the bread and the wine. Now, Harold O.J. Brown wrote a good book. It was one of the first books I could remember buying. It was called Heresies. He died, I think, about 10 years ago. By the way, you people who are pro-life, you owe him a debt of gratitude because he was at the forefront of the theological battle for pro-life. Harold O.J. Brown, along with C. Everett Koop. Here's what he said. The implications of Luther's Eucharistic doctrine for Christology. Christology is the teaching about Christ. Are monophysite or docetic. And you go, what in the world are you talking about? So we put the words up here to help you understand, all right, the terms. Monophysitism comes from a Greek word, mono, one, meaning one, and physis, nature. So you put it together, it's one nature. One nature. What nature? The divine nature. So the Monophysites taught that Christ had no human nature. All right, that's pretty simple. Docetism, from the Greek verb dokeo, meaning to seem or to appear. They taught that Christ did not have a real or natural body during his life on earth, but only an apparent or phantom one. It was almost like an illusion. It wasn't a real body. Now, here's where you got to listen. Here's what Brown said. If Christ's body is, as Luther taught, ubiquitous, in present in all places, then it is hard to conceive of it as a human body, because none of us can do that. And then he says it is difficult to imagine what can remain of the human nature. So what happens to the human nature? He says that is the error of monophysitism. Christ had no human nature. Although Luther didn't teach that, he did believe that. It's just that he ran into this contradiction. On the other hand, he says if Christ is really present with us in the Eucharist, although his body seems to be absent, it is easy to spring to the conclusion that when the body seemed to be with us or seemed to be human, it was only an appearance. The error of docetism. So it gets very confusing that way. Now in 1529, Luther debated a gentleman by the name of Ulrich Zwingli over the nature of the Lord's Supper. And they failed to come to an agreement. Zwingli, he said a lot of things, but I've got to reduce it for the sake of time. He saw the elements as symbols of Christ's body and blood. And he said that the celebration was a commemoration. And he rejected the idea of real presence or eating the body and blood as repugnant to the Word of God. And here's what Zwingli said. If Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we know that's true, then his physical body, which is by its very nature of limited dimensions, cannot be present at communion services on earth. That's what he said. And then there was John Calvin. And according to Calvin, Christ's human body is locally present in heaven, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father. But it does not have to descend in order for believers to truly partake of it. Because, he said, the Holy Spirit brings about a communion. And he said, what the minister does on the earthly plane, the Holy Spirit accomplishes on the spiritual plane. So when believers take the elements in faith, the Holy Spirit feeds them on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said this, John Calvin insisted, as did the Anglicans, on the true presence of Christ, but also insisted that the presence of Christ is through his divine nature, because his human nature was localized in heaven. He said his human nature is no longer present with us. It's at the right hand of the Father. But we are still able to commune with the human nature of Christ by means of our communion with the divine nature, which does indeed remain united to the human nature, but that human nature remains localized in heaven. That led to the charge of what is known as Nestorianism, the separation of the two natures of Christ. Because remember, the early councils, creeds like Chalcedon, says Christ is the natures of Christ are inseparable. So Nestorianism taught that the natures could be separated. In the debate over the Lord's Supper, Sproul says Calvin fought a war on two fronts. On the one hand, in dealing with the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, he refused to use the term substance with respect to the presence of Christ in the sacrament. But over against the disciples of Zwingli, who wanted to reduce the sacrament to mere symbols and a memorial, Calvin insisted upon the term substance. So he put it out with Rome, but then he brought it back. He says, here, the term substance had two different nuances. With respect to Lutheran Rome, the term substance meant corporal, right? Bodily, physical. And Calvin denied that. But with respect to the debate with Zwingli, Calvin used the term substance as a synonym for real or true. He affirmed it. So it depended on the context of who he was speaking to and became a matter of semantics. Now, if all of that sounds confusing, you can find relief in the fact that it is. But if you think it's not important, you're wrong. Because it goes to show how practices and doctrines can develop without any real warrant from Scripture, and they can take hold with multitudes of people. And it also shows how one doctrine touches upon other doctrines. We're all vulnerable to that, are we not? We all have a tradition. We have an ecclesiastical tradition that we follow. I've said this to you many times, and I'll say it many more times. We all have a bias. By ecclesiastical tradition, I'm referring to the teachings you received in a certain church or among a certain group of people. And we all have to be very careful about that. We really do. I believe, and remember, I said I like simplicity. The simplest and the most biblical explanation regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper are that the bread and the cup signify. They represent the body and the blood of Christ. And I do not believe that we need to take it any further than that and come up with ideas that are based on speculation, philosophy, or human reasoning. Because really, when you look at their arguments, Luther and Calvin, you don't see a whole lot of Scripture to back that up. I mean, they gather some things from here and they gather some things from there. But it really isn't what the Scripture, I believe, is teaching. Now, here's something that we can all agree on, right? The Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance of the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. In other words, the passion, and we're talking about the suffering and death, the passion of Christ is the message of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be celebrating it tonight, so it invites you to come. Now, we know that the Lord's Supper was the Last Supper, right? We call it the Last Supper because it was the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And it was, in his own words, intended to be a remembrance of him until he comes. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul talks about the church coming together. When you come together for the Lord's Supper. So every time we come together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to the time when he comes, until he comes, when he comes for his church, his people. In Luke 22, verse 19, it says he took bread. I mean, this is so simple. This is so beautiful. He took bread and he gave thanks just like they did at the Passover meal. And he broke it and he gave it unto them, his disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Not literally, this signifies my body. Zwingli had it right. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. And I need to point out that a remembrance is not a reenactment. That is what the Roman Mass is. Matter of fact, they say this. It's the unbloody reenactment of the sacrifice which Christ offered to God on Calvary, but which he now offers through the priest under the appearances of bread and wine. The bread and the wine, once it's been consecrated, only appear to be bread and wine. But it's really the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we commemorate what the Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. Every time in the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how did Paul put it? He says, "For I received of the Lord that which I delivered or passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And we had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" A lot of textual issues on that phrase, "broken for you," because the body of Christ was not broken. "This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." So every time we do that, we remember, we commemorate what Christ has done for us. Love to him, "when I survey the wondrous cross." See, when we gather together tonight at the table of the Lord, we're surveying the wondrous cross. We're looking back on what Jesus had done. "And when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain," you know, all my good works, all my self-righteousness, "I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." That is exactly how Paul felt. The hymn writer expressed his sentiments well. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law or by works, but that which is through the faith of Christ," or faith in Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith and by faith alone," right? Amen. Only Christ's death can bring about the forgiveness of sins. You cannot go and confess your sins to someone else. And if you've wronged someone, that's a good thing to do, right? We're told to do that. We seek reconciliation. But you cannot go and obtain absolution from your sins through any human person. The only one who can absolve you, the only one who can say, "Go and sin no more," is the Lord Jesus Christ. "I forgive you." It's all through Christ. The bread reminds us of the incarnation of Christ. Do you ever think about that? We think about the body of Christ, and that's what signifies. But the incarnation of Christ is so critical. God incarnate. He came to suffer bodily in our behalf. Matthew 26:26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This signifies my body. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, and he says in the fifth verse, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you desired not, but a body you hath prepared for me.'" A body, the cup, the juice. That draws to our remembrance the precious blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 26:27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament,'" or the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews chapter 9. I love Hebrews, right? Don't you love the book of Hebrews? But it said in chapter 9, and you can follow along if you want, "For when Moses," in that verse 19, "had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," so we're going back to Sinai, the law, Sinai, "he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and all the people, moreover, he sprinkled with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry." And then it says this in verse 22 of Hebrews 9, "And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart unto God by blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. So all of that ritualistic ceremony with the blood and the sacrifice of animals pointed to what? Christ. It foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. How? How does he take it away? By the remission or by the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the 11th century, Anselm said this, one sin against an infinitely holy God deserves infinite punishment. Amen? One sin against an infinitely holy God deserves eternal hell. And you can never comprehend hell. A lot of people have trouble with the doctrine of hell because they don't understand the infinite holiness of God. Difficult for us because we've never seen anything perfect in this world, absolutely perfect. Stephen Charnock said this, every sin entrencheth upon the honor of an infinite God. God is infinite in his glory, which is impaired, infinite in his sovereignty, which is degraded. The sacrifice must be of as great a dignity as the offense was of malignity. Well, who could do such a thing? Who could offer such a sacrifice? Only someone who is absolutely holy himself, perfect, Jesus Christ. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. He was absolutely perfect, impeccable, sinless. Without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness of sin. The shedding of blood speaks of a violent death. Let me read to you from Psalm 22. Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. So picture the cross. Picture the scene of the cross. And all the people around it mocking him and scorning him. These raging bulls, these strong bulls of Bashan. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me with contempt, with hatred. It's what our Lord Jesus endured for us. Not only physical suffering, but it pleased the Father to bruise him. To make him an offering for sin. The separation from the Father. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sin. It wasn't possible, as the writer in Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to do that. It would require a more perfect sacrifice. An absolutely perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it is finished. That's why. And I'll conclude with this. The Lord's Supper is to be a reminder of the meal that we will one day enjoy with Jesus. In Luke 22:18, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God will come. Now, you have to listen up closely here. Jesus was referring to wine and presumably bread when he said this, as part of the New Testament Passover, which he would not participate in with any of his disciples until he establishes the kingdom of God here on earth. He said, I'm not going to drink this vine, which, by the way, remained the fruit of the vine, right? No change of substance. Until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. He did eat bread with his disciples when he appeared to them following his resurrection on two occasions, Luke 24 and John 21. As a matter of fact, in John 21:12, he said, come and dine. And they may have had wine on that occasion. We don't know everything, but he had bread with them then. So did Jesus contradict himself? I'm not going to drink bread with you again, or eat bread with you, drink wine with you until I do it in the kingdom of heaven? No, because he was speaking of eating and drinking in the context of a New Testament Passover celebration, in the sense that it's going to be a remembrance of what Christ did for us, for all of his believers, all the believers. I think that's going to occur in the millennium. We say, well, what about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, when I read it, according to Jewish customs, I think it's going to take place in heaven, not upon earth. In the home of the bride, as Jewish marriages were celebrated. Not in the home of the bridegroom, not the bride. In heaven, not upon earth. Moreover, it's going to be a festive occasion. And Jesus says, you know, you can't mix the two. You can't mix the sorrow of a funeral with the joy of a wedding. So I think that's going to be a separate event. The marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Very joyous, very festive, and so forth. And just as the Jews celebrated a marriage for 7 days, I think it's going to just go throughout the time that we're going to be with the Lord prior to the tribulation period. So that time after the rapture of the church and before the tribulation. But then there is the idea that Jesus is going to celebrate what some have called Zion's feast. As the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced and come to repentance in Christ, and they weep and they sorrow. And the church, of course, will be part of that upon earth. And there's going to be food, and it's going to be feasting, but it's going to be a lot of solemnity as well to that occasion. So I see them as two different events. The Zion's feast in the millennium and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe will be in heaven. You could disagree. That's okay. The kingdom of God comes to earth when Jesus rules and reigns upon the earth in all his glory. So we'll close with this. The Lord's Supper looks backward as a remembrance to the death of Christ for our sins. It looks to the present as a communion with the living Christ. We have fellowship with him. And it looks to the future as a promise of eternal life in the presence of God.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.